Let us pray. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He came to set us free. Free from the bonds of sin and death. How can we thank you? We can't. But we give you glory for who you are. We give you praise for what you've done. And we give you ourselves that we might share with others, that they too might come to the cross and lay their burdens down. Lord, that you would forgive me my sin. It is great. We have come here to hear from Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Before I get too far, I want to make one quick comment about the Old Testament. I love that passage when it says God came and told Abram that he and Sarai and his family were to get up and go to a place which I will show you. I've often thought, I wonder how Abram came back into the house and said to his loving wife, "Honey, we're moving." Looks and she says, "Well, you know, I just got all the china in place in the cabinet and everything's exactly where it's supposed to be, but if you think we need to move, that's okay. Where are we going?" "I don't know." "Okay. Why are we going?" "Because God told us to." "Okay, Abram, you just come on in out of the sun for a while. You'll feel a lot better." That part isn't in the scripture, by the way. I just can't help but believe that there wasn't something like that going on. This morning, we're going to be talking about a passage that maybe has become too familiar to many people. We're going to talk about the gospel. John chapter 3. Warren Wiersbe relates, not only was Benjamin Franklin a great statesman and inventor, but he was also a prolific correspondent, and he received letters from famous people all over the world. One day he received what well could have been the most important letter ever to come across his desk. It was from the well-known British preacher, George Whitefield. It read, quote, "I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world. As you have made such progress in the learned world, investigating the mysteries of electricity, I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of new birth. It is a most important and interesting study, and when mastered, will richly repay you for your pains." Sad, we know of nothing left behind or any indication that Benjamin Franklin ever did become a Christian. He was a deist, someone who believed in God, but did not accept that Jesus was God's Son brought here on earth to sacrifice himself for all our sin. He's not the first person to have studying the new birth suggested to him. We're going to take a look at that first person today. His name was Nicodemus. I have suggested that during Lent, this period that we are in now, that we become more contemplative about our relationship with God. Spend a little more quiet time. Actually, open our Bibles and not read through them quickly, but slowly, taking in what it has to say. Oftentimes, it's amazing that you'll be reading a passage, and this has happened to me many times. I'll look and I'll go, where'd that verse come from? I don't remember that verse. What in the world? And sure enough, that verse had some specific application to me for that time, those situations. It's God speaking. You see, God doesn't just talk to us as we walk along the path, listening for his voice, that still small voice, but he speaks to us every time we open his word. I can look and I can say that probably most everybody in this sanctuary and those who are on Zoom this morning have accepted Christ as their Savior. Thus, you've been born again. That phrase became caricatured during the presidency of Jimmy Carter, and that's too bad. Because it is an incredible metaphor for us. Have you ever stopped to think, oh, if I could only do that over again. Or if I could only have that decision to make again. I often ask this question, especially at Bible studies. It's kind of fun. I'll say, you know, how many of you, knowing what you know today, would go back in time if you could? Most everybody raises their hand. Absolutely. Knowing what I know today, you know, of course, you know, back then I didn't know that this thing was going to happen or this event was going to occur. I think there would have been some people on the Titanic who would have raised their hands. Said, yeah, I would not have bought that ticket. But there is one thing I have to tell you. I have never had, when I asked, well, what age would you like to be? What time would you like to go back to? I can honestly tell you, I have never had anybody say, eighth grade. Oh, yeah, I just want to go back to puberty in eighth grade. That was so much fun. Well, we don't get to do that, thank heavens. I do have a theological treatise on puberty being of the devil, but that's for another time. Let's get some context for this passage this morning about being born again, because being born again does let us start anew. John, who is called the disciple Jesus loved, writes his gospel well after Mark, Matthew, and Luke have been written. So some of us look and say, well, John, why didn't you write it? Was there much more to say? Well, those gospels, which are, by the way, somewhat chronological in nature, are very good, and they do address some theological issues, but John takes on a different approach. John looks and he says, I want to take a look at some of the more clearly defined issues that John covers. And one of the first, right here in chapter 3, is the issue of salvation. I want to make it clear what our Lord said. I was there when he said it. I know exactly what he said, and I know what those metaphors meant. In some ways, John is filling some of the holes that Scripture has. In this particular pericope, I use that term instead of story because as our language has changed over the years, story has become almost synonymous with fiction. Somebody says, I'm going to tell you a story. And you're going, oh, this should be interesting. You're going to talk about that fish that you brought in, Rodney? Although I think Rodney probably has brought in some big fish. Those are pericopes. Those are true accounts about what occurred. This particular pericope, John is telling, and it most likely happened in the second half of Jesus' ministry. He'd been at it for a while, and most theologians look and say, give or take a few months. This happened about halfway through his ministry, which would mean he'd been at it for about a year and a half. So why does it appear in chapter 3? Again, John's not trying to do this chronologically. In fact, what he is doing, he's taking it in order of importance. Theological importance, he wants us to know. And so with this, we want to dig in and look about this man called Nicodemus. He was a leader of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the council, if you will, the legislature of the Jews, who, being occupied by Rome, could only do so much. But for those who sat on that council, they were dudes. And I'm sorry, ladies, but they were all dudes. No dudesses. They were considered, at least the Pharisees on that council, were considered the most intelligent, most insightful, scripture knowledgeable people in all of Israel. So let's dig in. First, John's narrative addresses the issue of regeneration. Look at John, if you have your Bibles with you, or if you don't, there are some in the pews there. John 3, 1 through 6. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nicodemus asked, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. A little foolishness that's thrown in there. Jesus answers, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit, because flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. As another quick side note, I've always been curious as to whether Jesus and Nicodemus, Nicky as his friends called him, had this discussion
in Hebrew or in Greek. Because he starts out with the word rabbi. Of course, a Hebrew word which means teacher. A respected teacher. A spiritual teacher. A godly teacher. A scriptural teacher. But in fact, it's the only Hebrew word that John uses. The rest of it is in Greek. Now, there are a lot of people who look and they think about the first century as being a bunch of illiterate people who walk around in the dust of the Middle East and have to do chores and labors and have these, you know, mud-built houses and you got it all wrong. First of all, at this time, they were probably more literate than most of the people in the United States. However, I will warn you, and this is still a true statistic, which is a sad statistic. Do you know that 25% of the population of the United States are, in fact, illiterate? 25%. But I will tell you, very few people in the United States know two languages. Many of the people who've come as refugees or become citizens after being an immigrant, they know two languages. My grandfather, who came from Italy, knew four. And that was without ever having gone to school a day in his life. No, they weren't illiterate. In fact, the people in Judea, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, most of them spoke at least two languages, Aramaic and Greek. You see, Greek was a primary language. All contracts, any commerce that was undertaken was done in Greek, even by the Romans. Because in the first century, Latin wasn't considered all that great a language. So Nicodemus is looking at this, and he hears what Jesus says. Frederick Bruner writes that readers should view Nicodemus's nighttime visit as an encouragement to all truth seekers to come quiet, serious, and privately to Jesus for conversation and study. As I mentioned, this Lent, we are focusing on a time of contemplative thought, of contemplative time spent in God's Word, time spent with Jesus. I will tell you, that is incredibly difficult when the television is blaring in the background. I say that not as a criticism to anybody else other than my family when I grew up. In my family, there were usually at least two TVs on, often different channels, by the way. And they stayed on whether there was anybody in the house or not. Have you ever experienced that? You know about that? Sometimes, have you ever seen, and Janet will know this particular story, when someone walks into the house and comes in, we were actually relatively newly married, weren't we? Comes in, puts their keys down, walks past their wife, and turns the TV on. And then comes back for a kiss. How was your day? But you want to know, I will say, I've gotten better about that. My question is, how about you? Do you walk in and the first thing you do is turn on the TV? Trust me on this, folks. If the world was coming to an end, you won't need the TV to know it. And the fact that, you know, we may bomb somebody, there's nothing you can do about it. Somebody may be bombing somebody else in the world. There's nothing you can do about it but pray until you've prayed. So, Nicodemus is coming quietly at night. There aren't a whole lot of people around Jesus. And he speaks with Jesus. And it is implied that Jesus has been